We're going to turn in our Bibles today to the text of Scripture that I brought to you back in June when I was here. Proverbs 14, if you'll turn just to that chapter. Proverbs 14, and as you're turning, can I mention that this morning I brought in and placed on the book table some cards, missionary prayer cards. They're actually not my prayer card. I don't really have a prayer card. This is a new website that our North American Mission Board put together, fpcnamissions.org, and that's all the card is. It just has the URL on it. It has a QR code on the back for some of you young people that have a smartphone. You can access it there. You can sign up for Twitter. Old people too, whatever. I'm not totally sure what Twitter is, but we'll tweet you from what I understand and tell you of any updates. But this is actually a news website, and we are really trying to get news articles. Some of you have been on the site already, and it's a site to give you updates on what's going on our four works. I shouldn't say our four works, our three works. One of our works is actually your work in Kenya, but we have one of our missionaries there, Kathy Walker. And then we have the Boyles in Mexico, and then the Czech Republic we have Milos and Martina Schultz, and then, of course, Joanne Greer and myself laboring in Liberia, West Africa. So that information there is out on the table. If you'll grab one of those cards, and you'll be able to come and get information about the work. So I want to say at the outset, before I semi-preach to you today, how much I appreciate, and I can say on behalf of Joanne as well, your prayers for us in Liberia. As you know, we are, at least myself, I am traveling around to our churches since January 26, when I came from the States. And Joanne and I had to leave Liberia on August 5th. You'll remember when I was here, some of you will remember, in July. And I went back. I was at the Congress here. Went back to Liberia with the Greers. The Reverend and Mrs. John Greer were actually heading out on their holidays at the same time I was heading back from the Congress. They were coming to visit Joanne, who was still in Liberia. And while I was here at the Congress, Ebola just really exploded. It had been there already, but it got completely out of control. And the Greers decided to come. It didn't seem to be that bad as they were leaving to come to Liberia. And, of course, I was naturally going back since I was laboring there. But as soon as we got there, we saw things were getting worse and worse. And within 2 weeks, the Greers actually were on a three-week holiday. Within 2 weeks, they decided, because airlines were shutting down, not coming into the country, and obviously that would be a problem getting out of the country. The president closed some of the borders to keep people within Liberia so they wouldn't go into Guinea, Sierra Leone, or Ivory Coast, because it was spreading the Ebola virus all through West Africa. And so they ended up leaving, and Joanne and I ended up leaving a week later, which wasn't very easy. Some of you will know she has been given a trained security dog that bites everybody but her, and fortunately but me. It doesn't bite me. It did at first. But we had to train that dog to take food from our worker, and thankfully we were able to do that. It took me 2 weeks to get used to the dog. Thankfully our worker got used to that dog with a crash course within 4 days right before we left. We just put a muzzle on the dog's mouth and let him loose, and he did. He attacked our worker. We tried to block him, and we worked with him and fed him a lot of cheese, and we were thankful then we were able to get out of the country when we did. We're going back in the will of the Lord around May 5th. British Airways has not yet resumed flights, and that's unfortunate because they still do missionary airfares. It has something to do perhaps with the days of colonialism and civilizing Africa, so British Airways has been very good to missionaries. They give us 3 bags and a cheap airfare. But that's not actually going to happen this time unless things change. But Lord willing, we'll be going back on the 5th of May. And do pray for us. Ebola's still there. They were hoping that it would clear up and it would be gone. I read, you may know more about it than I do. It's hard to know what news reports to read. But 3 weeks ago, 4 weeks ago, they were saying they had 400 cases in Liberia. And then they had no new cases for 2 weeks. And I think, as I understand it, they hope to go 42 days with no new cases, and that's a declaration of the country being free from Ebola. The incubation period is 21 days, So I think it's double that, and then it's Ebola-free. Unfortunately, we just heard yesterday that they had another case in Monrovia. And I would imagine it's going to be with us for a while because it's in the animals. That's how it was moved to humans. They believe it's in the fruit bats, actually. And they were trying to stop people from selling bush meat, like monkey meat. Some people eat that there. But the young people, they won't stop selling it, even when we were there, and it was still being sold on the street corners, and that's very risky. But that's just the mindset of the people, and that is why and as we seek to know the Lord's hand. It was perfect timing when we actually left because, if you could put it that way, that the Ebola virus came in the time of the Lord because we had just run out of funds to finish building Joanne's houses. We had set the funds pretty clearly. We sort of knew estimates are just estimates. But when we got robbed in 2013 in July, all the money to her house had to go to security, raising the security wall, putting razor wire up, which all the houses pretty much, anybody who can afford it, has in Liberia. That's not a foreign thing. Because robbery is so rampant there, we had to build a floor for the security tower. It's actually the water tower, which we were going to build, but we had to add that. And we had to add a few other things, and that cost extra money. And so we're just about, it's about $40,000-$50,000 short of doing Joanne's house and finishing that. And when I say her house, it's actually the mission board's house, very small, four-bedroom places. And in the will of the Lord, we hope the Lord will bring teams out from our churches, select young people, you know, not just a holiday, as you say, or vacation, as we say, but to really do the Lord's work. And Joanne has a great work among the children. I wish I could show you the video we have. I'm not actually on a weeknight here, but maybe I'll send that to you. Actually, it's actually on the website. You go on that site, you can look at the video. It's up there that tells about the work and some of the construction project. We're going to come to this passage here that I spoke on the last time I was here, and I remember exactly what I said because I went back to listen to what I said on the internet. Now, that's a very frightening thing for any minister, but it's the verse 34 that I read to you the last time, and where you see that phrase there that says, righteousness exalteth a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. When I came to Ulster during the Congress flying out, I knew I would be speaking at a few churches. I had mentioned to you last time that that verse was a verse, the first phrase particularly, that the Lord laid upon my heart. It is righteousness that exalts, and that is the Hebrew word, as I mentioned last time, if you remember, the word raise up, to raise up. Sometimes you could use the word establishes. Righteousness establishes a nation. When we think of missions, sometimes we use the word civilizes. When righteousness comes into a land, in the bush of Africa, for example, if you'll go back 75 years ago, people who never had really heard the gospel or had had the word of God preached to them, they would not have worn clothes. The gospel comes, people come to Christ, and they all of a sudden wear clothes. Or in South America, you might remember the missionary Nate Saint, those that were murdered in South America. And it was a tribe there that was viciously murdering people. That was their way of life. And when the gospel came, they put all of that away. They came to know the Lord, and God civilized them, stabilize them. And that's what the gospel does. I read Deuteronomy 28. Obviously, that addressed the issue of economics. But it speaks about your land and the blessing of God and the stability that comes upon a nation. And that was a promise there to Israel, a nation that knew the gospel. And righteousness established that nation. But when you think about righteousness, what are you really talking about? You are talking about the gospel. We are not missionaries that believe that you come into a community and you are seeking to moralize that community. Now, it's true. We must stand for righteousness in the land.
We're standing against what they call same-sex marriage. We want freedom. We want freedom to discriminate. I'm not going to get on that subject, but if you start to say you can't discriminate, where are we with that? The whole gospel is a discrimination. You are saying they are wrong, we are right, not because we are something, but because the Bible is something. So you must discriminate. You must draw the line and say this is righteousness, this is not. But that's not our primary focus. Our focus is the gospel. This word here, righteousness exalteth the nation. Righteousness is actually the word that is translated over and over again in the Old Testament, and it's the same in the New Testament in the Greek, the word righteousness. It is that word to justify. And whenever you think of the word justification and that great doctrine, that a man is justified by faith, you always think, at least I do, of the great Protestant Reformation. Protestant Reformation is an amazing move of God. Prior to the Protestant Reformation, people did not have the Bible in their language because of the Church of Rome that believed that they were the only infallible interpreter of the Bible. And if you give everybody the Bible in their language, they will wrongly interpret it. They didn't understand the priesthood of all believers, that you can come to the Scriptures and words have definitions and you can actually use the historical grammatical interpretation of Scripture and you can read it yourself. And you can understand it. God created language. We don't need the priest of Rome to tell us what the Bible means. Prior to that time, people didn't have the Bible in their language. And so they were deceived to believe that they had acceptance with God because of their money giving to the church or their good works particularly. Until they came to see that men are not justified by the works of the law, but by faith. And as the reformers added the word alone, it was a scriptural doctrine. Faith alone, in Christ alone, and the merits of the very righteousness of Christ alone. That was the ground of my acceptance before God. When that doctrine then came in to Western civilization, and when we think of the Protestant Reformation, we are talking about something very unique. We're talking about the gospel coming in a unique way. What do I mean by unique? Well, we speak about revival. You go to Africa, the gospel's been preached, yes, because of even British colonialism. And I'm not here to support or be against colonialism. I'm just making a point. Because of colonialism through Britain, the gospel got into Africa. The gospel never really got into Africa like revival. No, that happened in Western civilization. And so after the Protestant Reformation, the whole of the West was completely shaken in its foundation and the culture shaped by the church that had the gospel. Because of that, we are very, very different than nations that have not had the gospel. Not that we're different in race, but we're different in our worldview. The way we think, especially in regard to life, how we live, the second table of the law, how we love our neighbor. You see, when you think of the gospel justification, justification is never a doctrine in the Bible that's alone. It is not. James actually says if justification is alone and there's no works in a person's life, that man's not really justified. Not that he's justified by works, but if he's truly justified, he will always have good works. James says a man might say he has faith. He may have a profession. If he doesn't have works, his faith is dead being alone. That's not true saving faith. There's no merit, of course, in ourselves. The merit's in Christ in justification. God demands from you to get to heaven a perfect righteousness. You have to have, and listen to me carefully, this is the heart of justification. You have to have a perfect obedience to get to heaven. That statement worries people when you say that. Let me say it again. You have to have a perfect obedience to the law of God to get to heaven. Now, you don't have that. That's why salvation is not by works of righteousness, which we have done because all of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. But you still need a righteousness. Why? Because righteousness is defined by the law of God, the Ten Commandments. And the Ten Commandments are not just 10 sins that God thought up one day, if I could say that reverently. They are truly a written form of God's holy character. And God accepts nothing less into his presence than righteousness, righteous obedience to the law. That shows how desperate you are. And apart from the mercy of God, who became your substitute by taking into union with himself your humanity, that's why we say substitute. He didn't take upon himself the nature of angels. He took upon himself the seed of Abraham, the seed of the woman. He was made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem, to purchase those of us who were under the demands of that law. And Christ then fulfilled all righteousness. Romans says he is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes. Faith alone in the merits of Christ alone. When that doctrine came in the Reformation, man, people were happy, if I could put it that way. The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And man, now when men got saved, everything they did was to the glory of God, whether they ate or they drank. And there was an outflow of the gospel. The believer kept the law of God. And when when that happened, why, the scripture says, you are the salt of the earth. There was a tremendous preserving effect upon Western civilization. Though everybody did not get saved yet, the unsaved were, as Paul says about the marriage relationship, the unsaved husband is sanctified by the saved wife. Not that he's saved, not salvifically, but there's that influence, there's that preserving. Because when the gospel comes, there is always sanctification that flows in the life of believers. You don't make void the law through faith. You establish the law. We don't sin that grace may abound. No, God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin, and that word doesn't mean dead to the power of sin, it means dead to the penalty of sin. How shall we that are justified, dead to the penalty of sin, how shall we live any longer therein? Your life changes. That affects your culture. Obviously now you know the Lord, you have a good church. And so when you think of righteousness, you're thinking of the law of God. The first four commandments address your church. They address your worship. But when you think of the last six commandments, that addresses your church. That addresses the life of the believer. But that addresses your society. That affects the laws in your nation. And when a society has not had the background of the gospel, but, shall I say, African traditional religion or Roman Catholicism, that society doesn't so much have its laws based upon the second table. That when I say their laws, their statutes, the laws of the land, they don't so much have it based on the second table of the law. Now, obviously, generally they do. They realize to some extent that you have to have, to maintain order, some semblance of the last table of the law of Christ, the Ten Commandments. But generally, they don't if they haven't had the gospel. And if you look at your forefathers, the Ulster Scots, and I said this to you last time, they're very unique. I don't know how far I'm going to get today. I have my clock here. I have to be very careful. But when you look at your forefathers, they're very interesting the way they looked at the law of God. They did not want the government touching the first four commandments. That disturbed them. Now that was not normal, because you had a state church, but you remember when America was founded, those Puritan dissenters that left the Church of England, and they went to Holland for 12 years. And they worshiped in freedom in Holland for those years. But at the end of the 12 years, the government in Holland decided that they would accept the Belgic Confession and the Heidelberg Catechism, to doctrinal statements that are very similar to the Westminster Confession of Faith. They would accept them as the state religion or the state doctrinal statements. And the pilgrims, as we call them in America, or the Puritan dissenters that came from the Church of England that wanted religious freedom, they said, we agree with those doctrinal statements, but we do not want the government saying that that's our stamp of approval. We want a wall of separation between the church and the state, between the first four commandments and the last six. We want a wall there. See, that's why you in Ulster have been concerned over the years with Rome and a Roman Catholic government, because they do not believe in a wall of separation between the church and the state. Islam does not either. They come into your community and they will set up Sharia law and you will not have religious freedom. what we have believed, what your forefathers have believed when they came to America, was no, government, leave the first four commandments alone. Let anybody worship as long as they don't violate the last six commandments. The sixth commandment, thou shalt not kill. Satanists, they have human sacrifice. We don't allow that. But in the first four commandments, let people be idolatrous in their worship of your land. You've never thrown Roman Catholic churches out of your country. No. You're only concerned with Rome as a political entity because she believes the church and the state are one. That's the loss of religious freedom. As I understand it as an American, that was your battle in Ulster. But really, when you're dealing with the first four commandments, you don't want the government touching those at all. And that's why America was founded. Freedom of religion. Now, I can allow a man to worship falsely, but I must be allowed to discriminate. I must be allowed to preach against him and say that's wrong. That's in error. You're commanded to judge righteous judgment and prove all things. Hold fast to that which is good. You're commanded to judge. But at the end of the day, my point, and coming back to my point, is simply to say any nation that has had the gospel, you will see an outflow of that gospel in the last table of the law. The fifth commandment, the seventh commandment, the eighth commandment, the ninth commandment, not so much the tenth commandment, thou shalt not covet, because you go to any criminal justice class, even in a non-Christian university, and they will tell you, we don't make laws in our land on the tenth commandment. You can't. You cannot criminalize people for what they think and believe because you can't know what they think and believe. It's only when they act upon their beliefs. Now, be clear, in the courts of heaven, obviously, God, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. God will judge every man on all the commandments. But when we're talking about a society, we recognize that any society that has had the gospel, commandment 5, 6, 7, 8, and 9, that makes up their laws. And the stability of that nation is determined by whether or not they have had the gospel. From the gospel then outflows many things. This is important when you get into missions, and I'm going to make the point in just a second. I won't get to everything I want to say today, but I'll make the point. If I think of the fifth commandment, certainly. The fifth commandment says that you are to honor your father and your mother. But we understand as believers that understand the fullness of the law of God, that when the gospel comes into our church, and we start to have then the family structure, you have that line of authority. And that we recognize also that flows into the church as well. It does it not? It says that we are to obey them that have the rule over us. We're to submit ourselves to them, not as popes, those elders in our church, but it's under God, under his word. That's part of the fifth commandment. But that also applies to the state. Romans 13, that every soul is to be subject under the higher powers. The powers that are ordained, or the powers that be, they're of God. They're ordained of God. Remember, Titus was told very carefully about the Cretans, who were a lawless society. Put them in mind, the Cretans, to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates. Not that he was saying that to the society as generally. No. To the people that had gotten saved out of that society in the church, put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey. That's the fifth commandment. And when a society has the gospel, you see there's a law abidingness about it. They recognize authority. I suppose if we would have looked at the Romanist, and believe these are not sectarian statements. Africa. These are not racial sectarian statements. What I'm speaking about is culture and how it influences people. But you would have recognized in your own country that, and you see this in Muslim countries as well, that if you try to give people the vote, a democracy, apart from the gospel, it is trouble. You've said for many years, your own minister here, your former minister, the ballot, not the bullet. Now, that's an interesting statement, because there were certain communities that had a background that wasn't shaped by the gospel, and if the election wouldn't go their way, instead of putting it to the vote, they come and get the bomb, and they blow everybody up. That is Islam to a T. They're not for freedom. Freedoms from the Ulster Scots, that flowed from the gospel. And I said to you the last time, do you remember me saying this? that it was the Ulster Scots when they came to America. And they warned the Americans, do not think that democracy, giving every man a vote, is the answer to all problems. That is, don't think politics is the answer. The Ulster Scots made it very clear that the gospel is first, and then democracy flows from that. Who was it in America? James Madison, one of the founding fathers, says, democracy is nothing more than two foxes and one rabbit voting on what they're going to have for dinner. Just because the majority says, so democracy itself is not spiritual, as it were, but it is an outflow of justification, it is an outflow of freedom, it is an outflow of what your forefathers termed inalienable rights as they wrote the U.S. Constitution, but it is not the answer, because if you get a majority of people that say something is right, that definitely doesn't make it right. What does the law of God say, the second table that flows from the gospel? This is the debate you're having right now with Asher's Bakery. You know, somehow that we should have to allow same-sex marriage. And if we don't, we are being very intolerant. Excuse me. If you want to talk about intolerance, I believe the intolerance is on the other side. Now, I admit I'm intolerant. But I'm intolerant because Christ is intolerant. Christ's law discriminates. It sets up boundaries and says, believers, you go this far, but you go no further. Trespass. No, you're not to trespass. We have every right in our society. And when we talk about the separation of church and state in America, they have turned that on its head completely. One of your founding fathers used the term wall of separation between the church and the state. And I agree with his term. What he meant by that was what I just said. The first four commandments are not touched by the government. Even our Westminster Confession of Faith, we changed that in America. The Philadelphia Confession took those sections out that said that the government could call church council meetings. That goes back to Constantine. And I better not get into the details of Ulster here, but that's probably why that's why we have a bit of a battle here. Do you understand why? I'm going to get in big trouble. I'm going to say this. Just listen to me. You could just take, I've lost my message. I'm going to have to end here. When we talk about separation, okay, 1 Corinthians 5 makes it abundantly clear that you do not separate from a fornicator or idolater who is in the world. But when it comes to the church, if any man that is called a brother, you see the distinction there. That doesn't mean you compromise your testimony in the state. One of the challenges is if you go back in history, in the Reformation, the church and the state was one. So one man could hold both offices. Calvin did that, did he not? In Geneva, yes. But you see where the difference is, your forefathers started to come to this idea of a wall of separation between the two, between the first table of the law and the church and the state. Now that's all I'm going to say. You just work that through. But that's where our debate lay. We're debating this out here and that. No, that's the debate. We need to work through it. I confess, I have not worked through it all the way, but I understand that that's where the debate lies. I hope you understand what I said there. I'm being very vague purposely, but I hope you get a drift of where I'm going with that. But what is my point? My point is to say, when we think of missions, we need to be very wise. And one verse of scripture strikes me. It's Titus chapter 1. Would you turn there, please? Titus chapter 1. This is where Paul is speaking to Titus. Titus is a missionary. Titus is going into a foreign country. And he says there to Titus, in that first chapter, now let me give you a little background. He says, Titus, I'm going to tell you something about the Cretans. All right, you're going to go there, Titus, and you're going to preach to them, and you need to know something about them. Okay? What do I need to know about them, Paul? Well, now, Titus, what I'm going to say to you, I'm not talking about their race. I'm talking about their culture. And Titus also, you need to understand, I'm going to be very nice in the way I say this. They say what I'm about to say to you about their culture. They say this about themselves. So this is not something, Titus, that I'm making up, Paul says to him. And you look there, please, at verse 12 of Titus 1. One of themselves, even a prophet of their own, said, the Cretans are always, so this marks their culture, this is their culture, they're always liars, evil beasts, and slow bellies. Now, That's the type of people you're going to be preaching to. So when they come to Christ, you need to recognize that. Now, Paul admits, verse 13, they're always liars, evil beasts, slow bellies. What their prophets say about the Cretans, this witness is true. Wherefore, Titus rebuked them sharply that they might be sound in the faith. So there's things about their culture that when they get saved, you must rebuke them sharply so that they're sound in the faith. In other words, that sanctifying grace in their life, that it comes forth as an evidence that they're truly justified. And he names three things in here. They're always liars. That community, because they are not from a gospel background, they're always liars. You see, Paul could have made a distinction. If Paul would have preached in Rome, in Jerusalem, which he did, Jerusalem was different than Athens, because Jerusalem had the Jews whom unto them was committed the oracles of God. They were Ulster, if I could put it that way. Now, it's true that they had apostatized. It's true the Pharisees did not know the gospel. I understand that. But they still had the Bible. That's why when you look at the apostles preaching into Jerusalem, in Jerusalem, they're referring to the scriptures. They had a mindset of the Bible. They knew that in Jerusalem. Now, in Athens, yes, Paul appealed to the scriptures. It is the word of God that we use to preach. Don't misunderstand me. Wherever you go, any community. But they didn't have that same heritage and background. Paul could assume a lot. But it stabilized that society. It would have been different preaching in Athens. And quite frankly, we don't see in the New Testament, in the book of Acts, much started in Athens. But I see a move of God in Jerusalem. There was the background of the Bible. People knew the Old Testament scriptures, for Paul and the other apostles were appealing to them as they preach. But some cultures you come into, they don't have that background. It's an unstable society. It requires wisdom. That's what Paul's saying here in Titus 1. This witness is true. He says they're always liars. What is that a reference to? What commandment? That's the ninth commandment. Thou shalt not bear false witness. They're not a community like Ulster. 75 years, 50 years ago, you could have shaken a man's hand and you knew that was his word, right? Now, you still have the common grace effects of that. I would say you still have the saving grace effects of that. We still have the gospel in this nation, if I compare it to a Muslim nation. There is an honesty. I've made it clear before that we had someone steal from our bookstore. We had to take that person to court. I didn't go, but my worker went. It was a challenge to get through the court. Everybody wanted money, including the judge. You know, we couldn't give money. We can't give money because of your government. Actually, now this is interesting. The British government in 2010, I think it was, set up the Bribery Act, which says that British citizens, including missionaries, afar in a foreign country, you're not allowed to give a bribe, but you are also not allowed to give a tip in a government office. I'm not talking about a waiter serving food in the restaurant. I'm talking about a government office to a person in authority, police officer, customs agent, judge, whatever. You're not allowed to give money. America's looser than that. America, the Foreign Corrupt Practices Act actually says, can't give a bribe, but you can give a tip. Because you can't get a driver's license, a visa, you can't get anything done in the government office unless you tip the people all the way through. Well, we don't do that, because I believe scripturally it's extortion, plus Joanne's a British citizen, and so you might as well have that policy, but I think it's the right policy, the British government's policy, that you do not give any tip. Now, court fees, yes, as long as there's an official government receipt. Yes, that's right. But anything else is bribery. I have no problem. The judge needs to make a salary, too. I'm not against that. I'm talking about people running their business in the government office in a monopoly. You can only go one place for a visa. And so she's taking money under the table. Well, that's not your business. You're actually stealing. That's a violation of the Eighth Commandment. But I'm talking about the Ninth Commandment. What a challenge to get before a judge and get an honest hearing. That's not just in Liberia. And that's not every judge. Don't misunderstand me. But I think the Liberians, their own prophets will tell you these things are a problem. Always liars. He says always. That's a mark of their culture. Evil beasts. Evil beasts. What does that refer to? Well, doesn't tell us. But people are beastly. When I go to Africa, do I not see, and again, this is not race, this is culture. I have to say that today because everybody's so touchy. But you go and you see, and Joanne and I have seen it in Liberia, mob justice. Joanne and I have taken sticks out of the hands of children who were beating someone to death, a man that was accused of a thief. Wait a minute. When the Ulster Scots came to America and they set up the Constitution, innocent until proven guilty, they were against cruel and unusual punishment. That was the Ulster Scots that founded America. You go to Africa, happened right down the street from our bookstore. Man accused of being a thief, put a tire over his head. They call it necklacing, a car tire. Put petrol on it, light it on fire, and let him burn to death. That is a very common thing. I'm not telling you to go Google on YouTube, but it is there. That's the type of thing that happens in those societies. The gospel. Islam's the same, isn't it? The brutality. Why? Evil beasts. So you have to be wise when you enter a country, particularly on the phrase slow bellies. What is the word slow belly? Person that is slow is one that doesn't work. Some like to use the word lazy. That's a very loaded term, but slow. But then bellies is the word that references eating. A work ethic. In other words, not being on the dole, if I can put it that. Who is on the dole? Those that are in a society that don't have the gospel. Now, you might laugh about that on the dole. Let's be careful. Because we talk about in America, your forefathers spoke about inalienable rights. I think even some of our minds have been twisted on that. Like you have a right to housing and you have a right to education. That is madness, folks. That's a violation of the 8th commandment. Thou shalt not steal. You don't have a right to housing. Who's going to pay for that? Well, the government. Well, the government doesn't have any money. Where does the government get its money? From you, from my neighbor, from my taxes. Oh, yes. So you're standing with your child and you're yelling over to your neighbor, my child has a right to education. And you're supposed to pay for it. Now, your neighbor can pay for it if they want in legitimate taxes. I'm not against public funded things. No, I'm not saying that. But when you say I have a right to that, you're saying my neighbor must pay my child's school fees or must give housing to someone. No. They can voluntarily do it. They can be charitable, and charity has marked those Christians in the Protestant Reformation. Look at Geneva. Very wealthy, very charitable. That's the West, isn't it? But you don't have a right to those things. And so you talk about slow bellies, really, and this is, I can't go any further, I've got to end. Really, you're dealing with what I spoke about in detail last time, and I'm not going to get into it all again. But the fact of the matter, Ulster Protestants have had a work ethic. That worked very, very hard, were very, very diligent, and plowed their fields. And Paul the Apostle makes it abundantly clear. Do you remember in 2 Thessalonians, we hear that there are some walking among you disorderly, working not at all, and they're busybodies, and there was work available, and they just wanted a handout. And he says, now them that are such we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ, talking to the believer, this is a gospel issue, rebuke them sharply that they might be sound in the faith. This is not the social gospel. This is a gospel issue for missionaries when they go to see converts out of that culture. Ephesians, Paul says, the church at Ephesus, you people that got saved, let him that stole steal no more, but let him work, laboring with his hands. And so he says to Thessalonica, them that are such we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ that with quietness they work and eat their own bread, not their neighbor's bread. No one owes them anything. You can be charitable. But that's what the scripture says. I quoted for you last time the larger catechism. Never saw this before. The larger catechism question on the 8th commandment, thou shalt not steal. What are the duties required in the 8th commandment? I never thought about the 8th commandment like this. The duties required in the 8th commandment are a provident care and study to get wealth, keep wealth, use wealth. You know, they talk today about the wealthy being so evil. Well, if a man is a hard-working Protestant, as it were, a Bible believer, is it evil for him to accumulate wealth? No, as long as the wealth is not as God. I read Deuteronomy 28 because you're a land that it says you will not import, you're going to export. That's a mark of a nation that has had the gospel, because people know how to get out of bed on time, and people know how to work, and people aren't just sitting around collecting on the dole. They're working. The duties required in the 8th commandment are a provident care and study to get, keep, use, and dispose those things which are necessary and convenient for the sustentation of our nature, and suitable to our condition, a lawful calling, and diligence in it, frugality. You know, we joke about the Ballymena, tight-fisted. Frugality. That is a mark of the gospel. People mock that today. Maybe they're just joking. That's an internal Ulster joke, the Ballymena people, tight-fisted. But thriftiness was a mark of the gospel. So when you get into a foreign country that hasn't had the gospel, my point is to say this, you have to be very, very wise and very, very careful. Because in 2 Thessalonians, if Paul is saying there are some which are disorderly among you, working not at all, and they're busybodies, them that are such we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ that in quietness they work and they eat their own bread. We have this problem today that we look at everybody in the third world as if they're in poverty. I heard that a few of our young people, I can't quote it exactly, but they were not happy when I gave my definition of poverty. So let me just, as I close here, give it again so I'm clear on what I'm saying. I think we're giving people money and we are destroying Africa because we are wrongly defining poverty. Now, there is poverty. Don't misunderstand me. There is poverty. The scripture makes it abundantly clear that if you have this world's good and you see your brother have need and you shut up your bowels of compassion, how does the love of God dwell in you? It doesn't. And let's remember, the West is the most charitable. It's because of the gospel. Geneva was the most charitable. It's because of the gospel. But every man in the early church, even according to his ability, he determined to send relief to the poor that dwelt at Jerusalem. Yes, they gave to the poor, but Paul was often, he was very careful. He discriminated. He said, let not the widow, now that's the widow, she lost her husband, let not the widow be taken into the number for charity if there were qualifications. She had to have lodged strangers. She had to have helped the poor. She had to have washed the saints' feet. And she has to have a good testimony. She has to be well reported of for good works. Now, why? Maybe because her impoverished condition was because of sin, might have been on her sin part, and therefore she shouldn't get money, or her family. You remember what Paul says, if any widow have children or nephews, let them learn first to show piety at home. He was cautious about that you should eat your own bread. He that doesn't care for his own, he's worse than an infidel. Paul said there's qualifications here for a widow to be taken on the dole, to be given help. In the church, there's qualifications. Could be because of her sin. Actually, that was the Ulster Scots, wasn't it? Didn't they say that? The Scots Society? I mentioned last time a book that I read called The Tragedy of American Compassion that fell into the hands of President Bush, I believe also President Clinton. One of the congressmen read it. It was a Christian book. They read the book, The Tragedy of American Compassion, and it changed the welfare system in America, the dole system, into the workfare system. Because there were these girls that were getting pregnant out of wedlock, and the more babies they had in their sin, the more money they got from the government. Absolute madness. And so when they read the book, they said, no, wait, this is wrong. So they took the workfare, they made it welfare, or welfare made it workfare. The people had to be having a job to get any support from the government as a charity need. And what changed their mind? It was your forefathers, the Ulster Scots. They read about Scotland. They read about the Ulster Scots in America and how they dealt with the poor. There was a section on Thomas Chalmers in Glasgow. And how when he would go and preach the gospel, he would come across the poor. And so he divided up the city among his deacons, and then they preached and they helped the poor. But they would never give any money to those that were in their poverty because of their sin. The hand, the book says, was the open hand was not extended to all. The society ruled that no profane or dissolute person, that's the Scots Society, they ruled that no profane or dissolute person or openly scandalous shall have any part or portion in the handout. The able-bodied could readily find jobs in a growing agricultural economy, and when they chose not to, it was considered perfectly appropriate to pressure them to change their minds. I said I would define poverty, and then I must end. I see some looking at their watches. Poverty is not defined by someone in Africa comparing themselves with America or Ulster and saying, until I reach that level of wealth, I'm poor. That's the way the United Nations defines it. That's called egalitarianism. We sometimes use the term Marxism, communism, socialism. It's where you move wealth from one as a penalty to another. And I'll talk about that right now. But poverty is defined biblically as someone that is unable to meet their needs of food and raiment, that which they're to be content with. 1 Timothy 6, godliness with contentment is great gain. We brought nothing into this world. It is certain we shall carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, we are therewith to be content. It goes on to say, for the love of money is the root of all evil. Your food is your food and your water. All right? Now, what do you mean food and water? carbohydrate and protein. And I have to say that when I was in the interior in Liberia and there was a nurse there and she knew a lot about the condition, and I said to her, you see all these little children running around with the big malnourished stomach. Their stomach gets big when they're malnourished. I said, is that poverty? She said, no, it's ignorance and it is laziness. I said, what's the problem? These people can grow protein in the ground. You don't need meat and beef. You grow protein, beans and other things. There's millet, I think, or some things have protein in it. And carb, that's enough to give a well-balanced diet. And vegetable, that child can be well-nourished. It's not poverty. It's ignorance. But you can teach them. Aye, but there's a stubbornness. We've always done it this way. Or we'll not farm our land because we believe in ancestor worship and our relatives are probably buried here for many, many years, and so no one wants to farm. Or the eighth commandment, the ninth commandment, dishonesty. There's a lot of stealing of land. At the end of the day, yeah, that's a lack of the gospel. And so when the gospel comes in, but what's the point? The point is that we need to be very careful how we deal with people in the foreign world for all the commandments, but particularly the eighth commandment, which addresses work. Because we in Liberia or Kenya or any African country can put people under discipline for refusing to work when a job is available. And because of people back here in America or here in Ulster or wherever have this maybe romanticism about poverty, that person's very good at getting on the internet and they send a little message out, well, we're starving. Hey, well, we have a committee on the ground. And we determine these things on the ground. And actually, that person was under discipline. And then the money was sent. Well, wait a minute. Come on. We're in the work of God together. And I'm not saying that's happened. I'm making the point that, but that does happen. That's part of missions in Africa. You look at every denomination that people send. We need to be wise. We need to be wise. Titus says that. I come back to what I said in the beginning. Righteousness exalteth a nation. Nations that have had the gospel are blessed nations. And we therefore have a great responsibility. To whom much is given, much is required. And we need to be very wise. And we need to be conscious of the fact that there are those nations. They don't have the same background that we have. And we have to be very wise with them. And Paul had to address things with them as well. I need to leave it there. I didn't get to everything, even the report I was going to give you on Liberia. But you got that. Get that card and you can read things on the website. Let's close our meeting in a word of prayer and we'll seek the Lord's face, just remembering a bit of what we heard this morning. Our Father in heaven, we ask thee that even the things we have heard today, the practical outflows of the gospel in a nation and a life, we know, Lord, that cultures are changed when revival comes. We know, Lord, that thou hast said that the king by judgment establisheth the land, but he that receiveth gifts overthroweth. Oh God, we know that because of the iniquity of the land, many are the princes thereof. But by a man of understanding, there is that great stability. Lord, as we preach the gospel, we pray that we would be given grace to teach God's people. And even teach sinners by using the law as a schoolmaster to convict them and drive them to Christ. That they might come to see that now, as they love Christ, they do not make void the law. And then as they get into government, Lord, we pray that you would raise up more godly men in government to stem the tide of a nation that's drifting. Oh God, we pray that you would write this word upon every heart, even that justifying word upon the heart of a sinner, that today they might see justification in the broad context. And it would be that word that would be brought home to their heart, they might come unto thee. Dismiss us this morning now with thy blessing, we pray. Keep us in thy fear, in Christ's name. Amen.